may be seated.
If we are truly to understand the cross of Jesus Christ, then we must begin at the beginning. I take you to a beautiful garden made by the Lord God Himself, in which live a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, made in the likeness of God, made perfect, without sin. We begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." But when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing, and with pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The word of the Lord. The monstrous atrocity of the cross is not that hanging there is a good man. It is not that the man hanging there is perfect, without fault in the courts of men. The monstrous atrocity of the cross is that hanging on that cross is God Himself, the holy, perfect, spotless Son of God, died for you and me. Would you read with me responsively the solemn reproaches of the cross as they are printed there? read the darkened lines, please, in response to that which I read. O my people, O my church, what have I done to you? Or in what way have I offended you? Answer me. I led you forth from the land of Egypt and delivered you by the waters of baptism, but you have prepared a cross for your Savior.
Lord, have mercy on us.
I led you through the desert 40 years and fed you with manna. I brought you through tribulation and temptation and gave you my body, the bread of heaven, but you have prepared a cross for your Savior.
Lord, have mercy.
What more could I have done for you that I have not done? I planted you, my chosen and fairest vineyard. I made you the branches of my vine, but when I was thirsty, you gave me vinegar to drink and pierced with a spear the side of your Savior, and you have prepared a cross for your Savior.
O Lord, forgive us our sin.
I went before you in a pillar of cloud, and you have led me to the judgment hall of Pilate. I scourged your enemies and brought you to a land of freedom, but you have scourged, mocked, and beaten me. I gave you the water of salvation from the rock, but you have given me gall and left me to thirst, and you have prepared a cross for your Savior.
Have mercy upon us, O Lord.
I gave you a royal scepter and bestowed the keys to the kingdom, but you have given me a crown of thorns. I raised you on high with great power, but you have prepared a cross for your Savior.
Lord, have mercy.
I sent the Spirit of truth to guide you, and you close your hearts to the Counselor. I pray that all may be one in the Father and me, but you continue to quarrel and divide. I called you to go and bring forth fruit, but you cast lots for my clothing, and you have prepared a cross for your Savior.
Lord, forgive us our sins.
I come to you as the least of your brothers and sisters. I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And you have prepared a cross for your Savior. Holy God, God of love, have mercy on us.
Would you turn in your order of service this evening to our unison confession of sins? Let us join together. O Savior of the world, who by your cross and precious blood has redeemed us, save us and help us, we humbly ask you, O Lord. Forbid, O God, that we should forget, amid our earthly comforts, the pains and mortal anguish that our Lord Jesus endured on our salvation. Grant us this day a true vision of all that he suffered in his betrayal, his lonely agony, his false trial, his mocking and scourging, and the torture of death upon the cross. As you have graciously given yourself utterly for us, may we give ourselves entirely to you. O Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Would you take a few moments of silent prayer and spend that time quietly confessing your sin before the Lord? Let's pray. Kings. We don't have too many kings these days, do we? Maybe a dictator or two. Maybe a prime minister or president, but not too many kings in our world today. This evening, when we pick up the scriptures, we pick up the story about a king on a cross. Not a very likely place for a king to be. But indeed, that's where we begin this evening. We find the Lord Jesus on that cross, that rough-hewn piece of wood that he had trudged up to the place of the skull and been nailed to. The ruler of the universe, the King of Kings, is in the lowest place that men and their depravity could conceive of. And he's hanging on a cross. He's been beaten. He's bleeding. He's been mocked. And he's there to die. Matthew 27:32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others himself. He cannot save? If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Do you realize that the cross was so offensive to the Romans of Jesus' day that they refused to allow any of their citizens to be crucified? They refused to allow any of their citizens to be nailed to a cross, no matter what they had done. The cross was repugnant. Cicero, who lived about 100 years before the events that we're looking at here with the crucifixion of Jesus, he lived from 106 B.C. to about 43 B.C., said this about crucifixion. He called crucifixion a most cruel and disgusting punishment. Further, he said, "It's a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. It's an enormity to flog one, sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find the word for such an abomination." There's no word for it. It was so hideous. No polite way, no word for the cross was taboo in Roman society. That's why Cicero also said this. He said, "Let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears." Less than 100 years, and Jesus is hanging on the tree. And if the cross was repugnant and vulgar to a Roman, the cross was even more hideous and heinous to a Jew. Mentioning the cross was offensive. They believed that crucifixion, in light of the scriptures, meant that the person who was nailed to the tree had been absolutely abandoned by God. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 21. "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." That explains why Jesus had to be crucified outside of the city. You see, the Jews wouldn't allow crucifixion to take place inside the walls of the holy city of Jerusalem, and so they marched Jesus out to the place of the skull, to Golgotha. And they took him there, and they nailed him to the cross there. And you know what? The early Christians were so overwhelmed by the sacrifice of Christ and by what he had done as he hung on that cross that instead of being repulsed by the cross, they gloried in what Jesus had done. They turned their society upside down. Those early believers were not ashamed of where their Savior had hung, and they wanted to know everyone to know that Jesus had died that way. Jesus had died to take the curse of God for our sin upon himself. In fact, the Apostle Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. He says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The cross is not our shame. It's our glory. Jesus has turned it into that. This evening, as we take a moment and meditate on the events of the crucifixion of Jesus, I want you to know that although none of the Gospels goes into the actual detail of crucifixion, into the medical events that take place and all the gory details, and we're not going to do that tonight. This evening, I want to take the approach that the Scriptures take and just give you a general sort of survey and not dwell on the horrors of the cross. In general terms, I want you to see basically six things that took place here as Jesus was crucified. Matthew begins telling his story by talking about a man who was pressed into service, a man who was drafted by the Roman soldiers to carry Jesus' cross, a man from the North African town of Cyrene. His name was Simon. And Simon had, in the providence of God, the misfortune of being at the right place at the right time. Apparently, as Jesus was staggering under the weight of the cross, carrying his cross through the city to the place where he would be crucified, apparently as he staggered and misstepped, one of the Roman soldiers grabbed Simon and drafted him into service. Simon, a condemned person usually had to carry his own cross, but Simon was called on to carry for Jesus. And so Jesus went through the praetorium to the gates of the city, and then out to the hill. Simon was an interesting person in Scripture, and I don't want to take too long to dwell on him. I think it would be a great study sometime. Mark calls him the father of two men, Alexander and Rufus, and he's mentioned in Mark chapter 15, and maybe the person that's talked about in Acts chapter 19 and in Romans 16. Those sons must have been known by the church. And I think it's interesting that Simon, the father, apparently was transformed by the events that took place that day as he walked beside the Savior. Simon was a Jew. And like all Jews, I think Simon probably hated the Romans. And to be forced into that kind of service was despicable for him, carrying the cross of a condemned man. But something had to have happened to him that day. Something that transformed him. I think Simon was struck by the person of Jesus. I think Simon was impacted by our Savior. You know, Simon, after he had reached the place where the crucifixion would take place, could have dropped the cross there and gone on about his business and run on back into the city. But I'm willing to guess, and it is purely subjective guess, that Simon remained. In fact, I think Simon probably was there and observed the events of the crucifixion that afternoon. And then I think Simon probably went home and told his family, his wife, his sons, about all that he had seen there. And his life was transformed. And so was the life of his family. And we have, I think, an echo of that in the Scriptures as you chase Simon's life through the Scriptures. If Simon had stayed to see the events of the crucifixion, then he would have seen the aspects of the death that Matthew reports for us tonight. Matthew doesn't get real specific. And as Matthew reports these events, it's interesting. He doesn't always quote the prophecy that's being fulfilled, but the echo of the prophecies are there. And this evening we'll try to reflect some of that as well. Up to Jesus as he was on the cross. Apparently, and we pick this up out of the Gospels of Matthew and Mark particularly, the wealthy society women of Jesus' day had a habit of going out. And to ease the suffering of the one who was being nailed to the cross, they would offer the one being crucified this mixture of gall. And it was a way to ease the pain and the suffering that that person would endure. But apparently Jesus refused the wine and the gall, because Jesus wanted to have a clear mind and a clear head so that he would be in control to the very end. The Apostle John rounds out the picture of the two attempts of giving Jesus the wine and the vinegar. The second attempt refers to what the soldiers did later on. John says that when Jesus said, "I am thirsty," or "I thirst," fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 69, verse 21, the soldiers soaked a sponge in this cheap wine. And they took a long stick, some sort of a staff, and they lifted it to his mouth. And this time, Jesus took what was offered. That happened at the end because the scriptures say in John that immediately after that, as John 19:30 says, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'Tetelestai, it is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." All four of the Gospels also record a second event. And that's the event of that you see in verse 34 of the soldiers gambling for our Savior's clothing. Again, John is the Gospel that rounds out the details for us. John is the one that tells us that they were gambling to win Jesus' outer robe, apparently a seamless outer robe that was prized among the soldiers. Again, fulfilling prophecy in Scripture, Psalm 22:18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Verse 37 of our text, the sign that was nailed above Jesus as he hung on the cross. If you look at all four of the Gospels and you compare the Gospels, it's interesting. All four of the Gospels record the sign with a little different variation. Here in the Gospel of Matthew, the sign that was nailed above him said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." In Mark just simply records, "The King of the Jews." And Luke says, "This is the King of the Jews." John says, "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Now, of course, you know there have been plenty of liberal critics who have said, well, obviously, these men are not reporting the event accurately and there are problems with the text and yada, yada, yada. They go with all of their trying to debunk the text. But I believe that those four different statements all really reflect the reality of what was going on. Each one of them remembered what the sign said in one way or another. I think the sign probably was a conglomeration of all four of those statements. Something like this. They were partial reports, and the full statement said, "This is Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." The truly important thing, I think, is that Jesus was killed for claiming to be Messiah, for claiming to be the second person of the Trinity, who is exactly who he was. He was the rejected King of Kings. The Romans and the Jews both rejected him. But he lives today as the only ruler of all people. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, what your nationality is. It doesn't matter what your status. It doesn't matter what your gender. Jesus was crucified, and he is King and Lord of all. Well, the fourth generality that the Gospels give us was the fact that on either side of our Savior hung two other men. Now, the Gospels call them robbers. Luke's the only one that reports the conversion of the one. And it's interesting that the word for robber in the Greek is a word that's the same word that's used to describe Barabbas. Interesting. Barabbas, a robber? No, I think Barabbas was more than a robber. I think those two men who hung on either side of our Savior's cross were more than thieves, because thievery was not a capital crime. In fact, I think that Barabbas and the two men who hung on either side of our Savior were probably more like guerrilla soldiers. They were probably more like terrorists of their day. And they were enemies of the state, who were being crucified for their rebellion against the state. And Barabbas was turned loose, but he was the one who was to hang on the cross in the center. Isn't it ironic that Jesus took the place of Barabbas? Literally took his place. Just like in a figurative sense, he's taken our place if we've trusted him for our salvation. Well, Luke explains that both of those, shall I call them terrorists tonight? Both of those guerrilla soldiers, along with everyone else, cursed Jesus. Luke 23:39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." What an incredible, wonderful statement. What a promise. You realize, one thief was saved so that no one might despair. And one thief was left so that no one might presume. None of the Gospels refers directly to Isaiah 53:12. But I believe you can hear the echo of Isaiah in these words. "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he has poured out himself into death and was numbered with transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Well, the fifth note as we follow through the events of the cross that day were the insults of those passing by. What a sad observation it is to realize that when man is at his worst, when man is in the greatest need of mercy, the depravity of other humans is shown by the way that they treated Jesus as he hung on the cross, fulfilling Psalm 22:7. And then the last note I would make is the mocking of the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders. The Gospels make it plain that all three groups were there. Apparently, all three groups were sitting at the foot of the cross and were watching the events take place. And they were taunting Jesus as well, unwittingly, with the words of Psalm 22:8. "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him." Listen, this straightforward account of the events of Jesus' death is where I want you to take a second and go back. I want you to think about it. I want you to reflect on it in your own heart and in your own mind. In your mind's eye, can you see the body of our Savior lacerated, bleeding, almost, in fact, indeed, unrecognizable? Even his friends having a hard time believing that it is their Savior who is hanging on that tree. And they are there, watching him die, watching him struggle. In your mind's eye, can you see him? You know, I think even the movie The Passion of the Christ doesn't do justice to the vulgarity of what Jesus must have endured and looked like as he hung on the tree. Jesus became bloody and repulsive and ugly in his agony and his pain, that he might place his record of righteousness over our record of unrighteousness. That he might cover over your sin, that he would be the substitute. You see, Jesus took your place. Jesus died when it should have been you or me. The cross was God's punishment for your sins. When Jesus cried out from the cross and he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was for you that that ancient bond that had been formed in eternity past was broken. It was for you that Jesus endured the Father literally turning his back upon him. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Our Savior is your substitute. Was he scourged? It was that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his clothing? It was that we might be clothed with everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. Was he counted as a sinner and numbered among the lawbreakers? It was that we might be reckoned innocent and justified from all our sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save others for eternity. Did he die at last, the most painful and disgraceful of deaths? It was that we might live forever and be exalted to the highest glory. Verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Would you stand and join with me singing hymn number 247, "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded."